Sunday mornings we've been working through Paul's second letter to the church in Corinth. And we're in chapter 11, the passage that we read earlier. We've already spent quite a while looking at this chapter. In this chapter, and in chapter 12, Paul is warning the Christians who make up the church in Corinth about a group of false teachers who have turned up in Corinth claiming to be Christians, claiming to have something special to give, but they're actually deceivers. They're con men. They've made a great impression on that church. They've succeeded in driving a wedge between Paul and the church. They've encouraged the church members to look down on Paul. They've boasted that they themselves are apostles of Jesus Christ. And they've said that they've got much greater authority and power than Paul has. These false teachers have talked about how great and powerful and successful they themselves are. If you listened to them, you'd think that they'd never failed at anything. You'd think that everything that they'd ever tried had turned out to be a tremendous success. They were boasting about how gifted they were and what great orators they were. How knowledgeable they were. They were experts on everything, or so it seemed. And they've pointed out to the church in Corinth just how unimpressive Paul seems by comparison. Paul is often ill. Paul admits he's got lots of problems. Paul's been in and out of prison. Things that he's planned have very often gone wrong. Paul didn't use all the oratorical skills that were fashionable in a place like Corinth. Paul just talked very simply in a way that anyone could understand. And so while these false teachers were using all sorts of words and ideas which sounded profound and impressive, Paul was simply preaching the gospel, and he made it very simple. Paul would tell people that they were sinners. He would tell them the truth, that they'd offended God, that they were estranged from God, that there was war between them and God. But then he would tell them about Jesus, God's Son, and how Jesus died on the cross in the place of sinners. How Jesus took the punishment that we deserve. How Jesus was cursed because we deserve to be cursed. And then Paul would tell them that through Jesus they could be pardoned. Through Jesus they could be reconciled to God. So the bottom line of Paul's preaching was always, be reconciled to God. There's a way back to God. You can have peace with God through Jesus Christ. Just come to God through Jesus and you will be forgiven. Paul didn't fill his sermons with philosophical jargon or with fashionable psychological ideas. His sermons were simply full of Christ. He didn't try to entertain people or to impress them with his own cleverness. All Paul wanted to do was to impress on people how dreadful their sins actually were and how wonderful Jesus Christ is. And he implored them, come to Jesus Christ and be saved. Well, these false teachers, with their big talk and their air of authority and their fashionable way of speech, They were actually doing huge damage to the Christians and to the church in Corinth. As Paul puts it in verse 3, they were leading people's thoughts away from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. As he says in verse 4, they were actually proclaiming another Jesus from the Jesus that Paul proclaimed. They were encouraging Christians to receive a different spirit from the Holy Spirit whom they'd received when they believed. They were persuading people to accept a different gospel from the one that Paul had preached to them at the beginning. They were undermining, they were corrupting the work that God had done through Paul in Corinth. So Paul has to expose the false teachers for who they are. He has to show just how empty their claims actually are. And he wants to win back the trust that the church once had in him before the false teachers had arrived and started to slander him. Well, that's what Paul's doing in these chapters, chapters 11 and 12. You'll remember that last week we were looking at verses 5 and 6, where Paul says this: I consider that I'm not in the least inferior to these super apostles. That's the label he uses for the false teachers. Perhaps they even called themselves that. They claim to be apostles, but with a greater power and a greater authority than Jesus ever gave to the real apostles. They were super apostles. Well, I'm not in the least inferior to these super apostles, says Paul. For even if I am unskilled in speaking, even if I don't use the fashionable style that a professional lawyer or politician would use in his speeches, I'm not unskilled in knowledge. Paul has real knowledge. And he says, indeed, in every way, we've made this plain to you in all things. Paul, we said it last week, knows God. That's real knowledge. He knows God's word. That's real knowledge. He knows God's Son. That's real knowledge. And he's made it plain to them in every way that he has that real knowledge. If these Corinthian believers only look back, they'll remember that Paul did share real knowledge with them. It was from him that they learned about God as he really is. It was from him that they'd learned to understand the Bible. It was from him that they'd learned about God's Son, the Lord Jesus. Paul shouldn't have to prove to them that he has real knowledge. He's made that plain to them 1,000 times over. When it comes to real knowledge, not just the fashionable cliches and the profound sounding phrases that the false teachers were using, but when it comes to real knowledge, what had the false teachers ever given to the Corinthian Christians compared with what Paul had taught them? You know, it is so easy to be impressed and captivated by a speaker who's got an impressive manner and an impressive style and who quotes the right people. You can be so taken in by the fine phrases and the intellectual sounding language that you never ask, well, what am I actually learning from him? You know, Christians, real Christians, fall into this trap. I remember attending a particular conference where a very well-known speaker was speaking, and he spoke for maybe 55 minutes each morning, he was speaking in the mornings. And afterwards, people were simply raving about what a wonderful message this man had brought. It was so moving, it was so thrilling. I must have listened one morning to a dozen different people telling me what a great sermon they'd just heard. Well, I was a bit baffled because I couldn't make head or tail of what he was saying. It just seemed to be a long trail of unconnected statements, punctuated by some personal anecdotes, and then lots of quotations thrown in from well-known writers. So in the end, I actually started asking all the people who were telling me how wonderful it was, what the sermon had actually been about. What was the man's main point? What was he actually saying? What did you learn from it? And you know, not one person could give me an answer. They'd been so carried away by his personality and his skills as a communicator, they weren't even trying to follow what he was saying and make sense of it. In fact, I think that for some of them, the very fact that they couldn't follow it somehow proved to them that it must have been very deep and very profound. Well, when Paul preached in Corinth, it wasn't like that. People knew exactly what he was saying and what he was meaning. He had real knowledge, and he made it plain to them in every way, in all things. Every time Paul spoke, you could ask the hearers, what did he say? What have you learned from him today? And they could tell you. Well, let's move on. The false teachers had been sneering at Paul, saying that he didn't speak impressively and that he didn't have the sort of knowledge they had. And the Corinthian Christians had been influenced by those criticisms. But there was another issue that the false teachers had been using as a ground for criticizing Paul. It was the issue of money. And that's what Paul deals with in verses 7 to 12. What was the issue? It was this. During all the time that Paul had lived in Corinth, he had never accepted any financial support from the church. At the beginning, when he first arrived there and started preaching, he supported himself by working as a tent maker. Then later, Silas and Timothy arrived to join him. They'd been working up in Macedonia, and they brought with them money donated by the Macedonian churches to support Paul and his work. So then Paul was able to give up the tent making, and he lived on the help that those churches had sent to him. So at no point did he take a penny from people in Corinth, whether they were believers or unbelievers. By contrast, the false teachers who had arrived were very ready to take money from the Corinthian Christians. In fact, they claimed it as their right. In verse 20, Paul talks about how the false teachers took advantage of the Christians there in Corinth. And one of the ways they did that was to suck money out of them. So you've got Paul, who never took a penny. And you've got the false teachers who grabbed whatever they could get their hands on. And now the false teachers turn round and use that against Paul. They criticised Paul to the Corinthians just because Paul didn't take their money. You know, you might have thought that the Corinthian believers would compare Paul and the false teachers and say, these new teachers who have come along, they're so greedy, they're always trying to get money out of us. And you'd have thought they would admire Paul all the more for the contrast, the fact that he never did take money from them. But actually, it was the other way around. The Corinthian believers listened to the false teachers, and instead of praising Paul for his willingness to work without pay, they blamed him and they sneered at him for it. Well, how could the false teachers use Paul's refusal to take the Corinthians' money? How could they use that as a tool against him? I think they used it in a number of different ways. The first thing was this. They said he had humiliated himself by working as a tent maker when he was there in Corinth. In the fashionable world of Corinth, people who worked with their hands were looked down on. They were very near the bottom of the social ladder. And of all the manual jobs that a man might do, making tents out of animal skins would have been very low indeed. It was an unpleasant, smelly, badly paid job. People would sneer at any manual worker. But somebody who worked with animal skins making tents, that really is the limit. Listen to a couple of quotes from ancient writers. This is Cicero. He says, "Vulgar, unsuitable for a gentleman, are the occupations of hired workmen whom we pay for their labour, not for their artistic skills. All craftsmen are engaged in vulgar occupations, for a workshop or a factory can have nothing genteel, sophisticated about it." And here's Lucian. He says that any labourer, quote, is personally inconspicuous. He's badly paid. His mind is set on degraded things. He's insignificant in public life. He's not going to be sought out by your friends or feared by your enemies or envied by your fellow citizens. He's just a labourer, one of the swarming rabble, always cringing to the man above him. Well, that's the way Paul would have been viewed by the fashionable elite people in Corinth, the educated people, the people who counted for something in society. That's the way they would view him, just because he worked making tents. Can you hear the false teachers sneering at Paul? He calls himself an apostle. He says he's God's ambassador, Christ's personal representative. Well, remember the job he did here in Corinth, working in that stinking tent factory, some ambassador for God. If he's God's ambassador, then you expect him to show some dignity, don't you? If he's God's ambassador, you expect him to have some of the trappings of power and greatness, don't you? But Paul, he worked in a tent factory. Remember what the false teachers were saying all the time, that if God approved of you, then God would make you prosperous and successful and powerful, just like them. So if Paul has to work as a tent maker, then what does that prove? It means that Paul can't possibly have been anything special. That was the attitude of the false teachers. And not just that, but from the point of view of the snobbish members of the church in Corinth, it would have been a real embarrassment for them. And the false teachers could rub it in now. Don't you remember how humiliating it was for you when Paul turned up at meetings still smelling of those filthy hides? Don't you remember how embarrassed you were to introduce him to your friends? And all because he wasn't willing to accept any money. He brought shame on you all by his stubbornness, didn't he? That was one way the false teachers could use Paul's refusal to accept money. It meant that he had to do that degrading job. Degrading for him, degrading for the church. And then a second way they could use it was that it showed that his teaching can't have been anything very special. In Corinth, just like in today's society, people assume that if you charge a lot for your services, you must have something good to offer. And if you don't charge a lot, it must mean that you're selling a substandard product. And especially that was true for people who made teaching and lecturing their business. There were people who travelled from town to town offering public lectures or private teaching, philosophy, rhetoric, whatever it may be. And if they wanted to be taken seriously, they charged top-notch fees. Some of you will have heard of a very famous Greek philosopher called Socrates, who lived and worked in Athens. He had lots of students, but like Paul, he didn't charge people to come and listen to his teaching. Anyone could come and for free to his classes. Unlike Paul, he had rich patrons who subsidized him. But as far as his teaching went, he offered it for free. And a lot of people did react by saying, well, that shows that his teaching isn't worth very much. This is what one man said to Socrates. If you thought that being associated with you had any value, you'd make sure you charged a proper price for it. You may be a good man because you don't cheat people through greed, but you're certainly not a wise man, since the knowledge you teach obviously isn't worth paying for. Well, that was a long time before Paul came along, but the attitude hadn't changed. If Paul was willing to teach for free, what does that prove? It proves that his teaching is worthless. And then the third way they could use his refusal to accept money from the Christians in Corinth, the false teacher said to these church members, it just proves he doesn't have any real affection for you. Even when he was in need, he wasn't willing to accept your help. So he obviously doesn't think of you as real friends. If you have a real friendship with someone, then you're willing to accept help from them when you need it. So Paul was willing to take help from the Macedonians, but he wouldn't take it from the Corinthians. So the false teachers could say, oh, he's willing to patronize you. He's willing to teach you for free, but he's not willing to take from you, is he? He's not willing to treat you as his equals. He doesn't really feel any bond with you at all, or he'd be willing to accept your help. So there were three things the false teachers were saying about Paul's refusal to accept money from them. It meant he has to live in a humiliating way that brings embarrassment on us. It proves that his teaching is worthless, and it shows that he's got no real affection for the believers in Corinth. Whereas they, the super apostles, well, they didn't have to stoop to any humiliating behavior. They were apostles of Christ, and they lived like it. They knew what their teaching was worth, and they charged it. They really cared for the Corinthians, and that's why they were sucking them dry. Isn't it horrible the way that people can take anything you do out of the very best motives and twist it to put you in the wrong? And other people will listen, and other people will believe what they say. That's how it was for Paul. Everything he did, these false teachers were taking and twisting round, making it sound as though Paul was doing something sinister and dubious. And these Corinthian Christians were listening to them and saying, yes, you're so right. Well, here in verses 7 to 12, Paul answers these criticisms. He explains why he was never willing to accept anything from the church in Corinth, and why he's going to stick with that policy. We're not going to get very far this morning. We're just going to, I hope, look at verse 7. Paul asks this in verse 7. Did I commit a sin in humbling myself so that you might be exalted? The word humbling there is a strong word. It means it's something stronger than our English word humble. It means humiliating. Did I commit a sin in humiliating myself that you might be exalted? Paul accepts that he did humiliate himself in Corinth, doing that filthy, badly paid job, having to scrape a living, sometimes being in real financial need. He mentions in verse 9 the times when he was in need. Yes, it was all humiliating. But Paul asks, is letting myself be humiliated a sin? The Corinthians need to think about that question. They've been very ready to listen to criticisms of Paul. Well, do they really think that the choices he made in Corinth were sinful choices? Were they really saying that he had no right to live like that? that it was a sin against God that he accepted that humiliating work. Well, if it wasn't sin, if he did have the right to do it, then why criticize him for it? If you think a man is sinning, then point it out. But why turn against somebody for making a choice which he's got the perfect right to make? Was it a sin for Paul to live the way he did in Corinth? Listen, says Paul, I humiliated myself so that you could be exalted. Remember what my goal was in all of this. If I humiliated myself, it was so that you could be exalted. Now, what does Paul mean by that? Does he mean that he wanted them to become rich and prosperous and exalted in this world? No, Paul's saying, I wanted you to be saved. I wanted you to be lifted out of your lives of sin. I wanted you to be lifted up to become children of God. I wanted you to enjoy eternal life. I wanted you to enjoy all the riches of God's kingdom forever. I wanted you to be exalted with Christ. Believe me, says Paul, that's what drove me. That's why I spent my days and my nights in that horrible workshop. That's why I put up with the sneers and the rudeness and the contempt of customers who treated me like dirt. I was doing it because I wanted you to be exalted. I was doing it because I wanted you to share the glory of God. But why was it necessary? Why was it necessary for Paul to be humiliated if they were to be exalted? He explains that in the next phrase. I preached God's gospel to you, free of charge. Paul's telling us now why he had to support himself, why he never charged the Corinthians for his services. Paul came to Corinth as an evangelist, as a church planter. He was there to preach the gospel of God. And what is the gospel of God? What's it all about? It's about God giving something for free. God giving everything for free. The gospel, the good news, the great glorious message that Paul had to preach in Corinth was that God gave his son Jesus Christ for free. He gave Jesus Christ to a lost, wicked, corrupt world. And now through Jesus Christ, God offers everything to us for free. The message God sends to sinful men and women and children is, I'm willing to give you forgiveness. I'm ready to give you my pardon. I'm ready to give you a place in my kingdom. I'm ready to give you everlasting life. I want to give you joy and peace, my own love forever and ever. And no, don't offer to pay for it. You can't. Don't try to earn it. You never will. God says, I'm not asking for anything in exchange. It really is free. You must take my salvation as a free gift, God says. The wages of your sin, what you've earned for yourself, is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Well, if that's God's gospel, then how could Paul ever charge people for the privilege of listening to it? That wasn't just in Corinth, that was everywhere he went. You can't set up your stand and say, I've been sent by God with a great free offer, but you've got to pay me £50 before I can tell you what it is. Yes, if you're teaching philosophy, charge people as much as you want and as much as they're willing to pay. If you're teaching history or maths or politics, tell them up front what your fees are. And if they don't want to pay, tell them they can't have it. But if Paul's coming with a great free offer of salvation in Christ, how could he possibly tell people that they've got to pay to hear it? It would be a complete denial of all the gospel is. Paul arrived in Corinth. There was no church there. There were no believers. He had no funds. But he wanted to get on preaching the gospel. He wanted to make the great free offer known. And he couldn't charge people to listen to it. He had to offer it for free. And in the meantime, he had to support himself. He had to live. And so he looked for a job. A job that would bring in enough money to live on. And that would give him opportunities to tell the people the gospel without anybody saying or thinking that they had to pay for it. You know, this is such a vital principle. When it comes to our gospel work, the work of taking the gospel to people, we must never, ever give the impression that people have to pay in order to hear the message. The way we do our gospel work must fit in with what the gospel is. It's an announcement that something priceless is being given for free. So if we're distributing gospel literature, we can't sell it. We've got to give it away. If we're inviting people to a meal where we'll tell them the good news that God is offering salvation for free, we're not going to charge them for being there. If we're inviting people to our Sunday services so that they can hear this wonderful gospel, we're not going to stick an offering plate under their noses and make them feel that they're being charged for what they're hearing. We can't. You know, I'm often sent information, usually glossy brochures, about all sorts of evangelistic events, rock concerts, drama productions, Christian films, and almost without exception, they're ticketed events. £10, £20, £30 a ticket. Paul says, I wasn't prepared to charge anyone to hear the gospel. I preached God's gospel to you free of charge. And yes, I was willing to humiliate myself in order to do it. I humiliated myself so that you could hear the gospel for free, so that you could believe it and be exalted. I wanted you to share God's eternal riches. And yes, says Paul, I was willing to do a miserable, humiliating job to make it possible. Now that was Paul's choice. And remember this, when Paul made that choice, he was following in the footsteps of the Lord Jesus himself. The two words that Paul uses here in verse 7 are very significant, humiliated and exalted. They're words that Paul uses in many places about the Lord Jesus himself. Think of Philippians chapter 2, verse 8. Paul tells us there that Jesus humiliated himself and became obedient even to the death of the cross. But then he says God highly exalted him and gave him the name that's above every name. Jesus was humiliated. The glorious, beautiful Son of God, the one whom the angels worshipped, the one whose home was the shining halls of heaven, he humiliated himself by coming into this world and taking a body like yours or mine, a body that shows all the marks of fallenness and shame. Sometimes I try to imagine what that must have been like for him, for the Son of God, the pure one, the beautiful one, the one who had lived in an utterly perfect world, for him to put on a body damaged, spoiled, stained by Adam's sin, a body subject to illness and corruption, a mortal body. How horrible, how humiliating. And then to live in our soiled, dirty world. And then to grow up as a peasant in an ugly little village out in the sticks. And then to do a manual job. It was all humiliating for the Son of God. To travel from town to town, being sneered at and being mocked by the elite people, the fashionable people. And then finally to be arrested as a criminal, found guilty of blasphemy, of all things, the Son of God, found guilty of blasphemy. And then to be nailed to a cross, to become an object of mockery, to be cursed by God, to be laughed at by the passers-by. He was humiliated. And Jesus was willing to endure that humiliation. Why? Because it was the price he had to pay for us to be given a free pardon, a free salvation. We said what the gospel of God is. God offers you everything, everything he has, everything that an infinite God has, he offers to you for free, gratis, nothing to pay. But he can only do that because Jesus accepted the humiliation. Jesus was humiliated. And then God his Father exalted him. And not only did God exalt him, God through Jesus exalts all who trust in him, who take the great free offer. Now, do you understand why Paul thought that the humiliation he went through in Corinth was worth it? Jesus, God's own Son, had been humiliated so that his people could be exalted. And Paul's chosen to follow Jesus. And what that means is that Paul is willing now to accept any humiliation if only it means that God's elect will be saved and exalted. Now Paul asks, is that a sin? Was it a sin for him to come to Corinth and do a horrible, low-grade, socially despised job? Was it a sin for him to become a manual worker with the smell of the hides hanging round him? Was it a sin for him to become poor, living on the margins of society? How could it be a sin for Paul to accept humiliation if Jesus was humiliated here on earth? How can it be a sin for Paul to follow Jesus and to walk the way that Jesus walked? What a reproof for the Corinthians. Paul's turned the argument right back on them, hasn't he? They're daring to criticize him for accepting humiliation. All right, they're doing it under the influence of the false teachers. But it is what they're doing. They're criticizing Paul for following in Jesus' footsteps. They're criticizing Paul for working for their salvation, whatever the cost to himself. They're criticizing Paul for coming and preaching the gospel to them without charge. They're acting as if Paul had sinned in making the sacrifices he had made for them. Well, in one sentence, Paul has exposed the unfairness and the ingratitude and the unreasonableness of their criticism. But he's done much more, hasn't he? He's put them on the spot. If Jesus was willing to accept humiliation and shame so that they could be saved, if Paul was willing to do that horrible job and be sneered at for doing it so that they could be exalted, Then why are they so obsessed with their own status? Why are they so afraid of anything humiliating? Why are they so bothered about the way people look at them? Why are they so intent on being respectable and approved by society around them? Why are they so eager to impress the world with their polish and sophistication? Why aren't they following Jesus the way that Paul followed Jesus? If Paul had been bothered about what unconverted people thought of him and his lifestyle, if he'd been looking over his shoulder all the time, wondering whether he was impressing the elite people of the day, he'd never have come to Corinth when he did. He'd have waited until he'd got enough money to put on a good show so that everybody would be impressed with him. And he'd never have taken that job in the tent factory, because he'd have known that that was going to put off the fashionable people. So the whole project of reaching Corinth with the gospel would have had to be delayed or jettisoned forever. Paul might never have preached the gospel of Jesus Christ, the message that God gives everything for free to people who come to Jesus. And those Corinthians were criticizing him now. They'd never have been saved. They'd never have been brought to glory. They should be thanking God that there was one man who just didn't care about his image. Paul just didn't care whether his job was at the appropriate social level that matched his qualifications. He didn't care whether his clothes had the right designer label on them. He didn't care that he was living on the wrong side of town. He didn't care that the way he talked sounded unsophisticated and uncouth to the educated snobs of Corinth. He just didn't care about any of those things. Paul cared about just one thing. He wanted to be like Christ. He wanted to follow in Christ's footsteps. And like Christ, he wanted to be able to preach God's gospel to people without any charge at all. People might sneer at him, but Paul could shrug it off. He was happy. He was happy providing that he could preach the wonderful good news. The same good news that we preach here every week. That God is offering everything to people who have nothing. Isn't that an astonishing message to be able to tell people? People who have wasted their lives. People who have ignored God ever since the day they first spoke a word. People who have done vile things. Things that make them feel ashamed and dirty inside. People who've got nothing to give to God. Isn't it a wonderful thing to be able to say to those people, God is willing to give you everything. But it has to be through Jesus Christ. You don't pay for it because he already has paid. You don't make sacrifices because he's already made the great sacrifice. God is offering forgiveness, love, eternal life, everlasting happiness to people who have wronged him, people who have ignored him, people who have pushed him out of their lives, rebels. He's offering them everything through Jesus Christ. Paul says, that's enough for me. If I can tell people that good news, then I don't care. I don't care what people think about me. I don't care whether people sneer at me. I don't care if people call me unsophisticated. I don't care if people find me an embarrassment. Providing I can tell them that there is life through Jesus Christ. Providing that I can preach the good news without charge. What about us? How much time do we spend looking over our shoulder, wondering what other people make of us? What a pointless pursuit that is. We've been given good news to tell the world. That good news broke on you one day, it broke on me. And we realize what good news it is. We'll now forget what other people make of you and think of you. Just go and tell them the good news. The good news of Jesus Christ and free grace through him.